Thank you all for being here. I know that the weather was kind of a bummer this morning, so thank you guys for coming out, even with this rainy and snowy weather. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, open up to Colossians chapter 4. And if you forgot your Bible, that's okay. There's one in the pew in front of you. Find Colossians chapter 4. I'd like to let you know, too, if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take one of ours as a gift from us to you. So we've been traveling through the New Testament book by book, chapter by chapter for about 3 years. We started about 3 years ago in John's Gospel, and we have just been trucking through it ever since. We did slow down in the beginning of the year, and 1st of January came and we started Colossians, and we decided just to take Colossians really slowly just because of how powerful of a book it is and because of the focus of the book. And if you're familiar at all with Colossians, or if you've been around, you guys have probably gotten a really good picture of what Paul is teaching in Colossians. He was speaking to a church, writing a letter to a church, a young, growing, vibrant church, but a church that had some issues. And really, it's centered around one issue, which was this. There's people in the church, false teachers in the church, saying, hey, this Jesus guy, he's good. And if he's a part of what you believe, and if he's a part of your faith, that's great. But everyone can go on their own spiritual journey. And you can find your own faith wherever it might lead you. And as long as you find something that to you feels real, that's good enough to connect you with God. And Paul got word of this. And that's why he wrote this letter to the Colossians, to bring this church back and say, hey, don't give in to this. Jesus Christ is the foundation of who we are and everything that we believe. It is only by Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven and we are saved. And so for basically all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, Paul just lays that down and says, everything about us is founded in from Jesus Christ. And so the first two chapters of Colossians, he's just bringing this church back to understanding that Christ is the foundation of the church. In chapter 3, we talked a lot about how the gospel should change us. When we hear the gospel and we believe the gospel, it shouldn't just be head knowledge, but it should be something that goes from our head to our hearts and our souls and changes us. And so chapter 3, actually, Mike preached through most of chapter 3. It's this idea of personal transformation. The gospel should change us. The gospel should change who we are. The gospel should take us from a place of being people who are riddled with sin, that those old lives should be gone, and a new life should begin. And we talked about at the end of chapter 3, which was last week, we talked about how the gospel should affect our relationships. That when the gospel changes us and begins to change our heart and our spirit, that it should change our relationships, starting with our marriages, our family, our kids. Paul talked last week about our work relationships too. I didn't talk a whole lot about that, but the gospel should change everything about us. I know a lot of times when the gospel is preached, or you maybe go to a revival, or you hear an evangelist speak, you know, it's all about that decision for Christ. But the gospel is so much more than just fire insurance. It's so much more than just saving you from hell to go to heaven. It's something that transforms every part of our life. And now as we come to Colossians chapter 4, Paul's going to finish up today talking about how the gospel should change our life in other ways. So you should have your Bibles open already. We're going to start in verse 2, because actually verse 1 belongs in chapter 3. So we're going to start in chapter 4, and we're just going to jump down to verse 2 and read through verse 4. So Paul says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." So Paul now is going to talk about how the gospel should change our spiritual life. The gospel should change our personal life. And the first thing he starts with is prayer. And his direct encouragement to us is to continue steadfastly in prayer. And I think a similar way or an easier way for us to understand this would be to say that when our lives have been changed by the gospel, we should be devoted to prayer. A mark of someone who has been changed by the gospel is that they have a devotion to prayer. Paul's literally saying when it comes to prayer, he's saying, take hold of prayer. Don't let go in it. Persevere in it. Continue in it. If you sit in this room this morning and you say that I believe the gospel and the gospel is changing me from the inside out, you should have a connection to God through prayer that is deep and wide. Or at the very least, it should be something that you're working on and cultivating. Because it's not just these couple of verses here, but from page one all the way to the end of this book, and my Bible happens to be 1,753 pages long, from the beginning to end, God encourages us in prayer, commands us in prayer, directs us to prayer. If you look at so many of the Old Testament stories, you see men and women whose lives weren't just marked by the hand of God, but they are marked by prayer. When you come to the New Testament and you look at Jesus Christ, I mean, he spoke and taught constantly about prayer. Jesus said, ask and you will receive, knock and the door will be opened to you. If you follow the gospel and you follow Jesus' life, a lot of times in ministry, he would stop and retreat up into the hills and spend lots of time in prayer. He taught numerous times on prayer. In fact, his disciples so envied the life of prayer that he had, because the disciples lived with him and they saw the way that he lived. They so envied how Jesus prayed that at one point they practically begged Jesus, Jesus, please teach us how to pray. Later on in the New Testament, James says, you have not because you ask not. Going back to the Old Testament, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, God speaks through him and says, call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things. I quote all of this and encourage you in this because I think sometimes our understanding of God is a little skewed. I think that sometimes we look up at the heavens and we think God is a reluctant God. We think that God doesn't really want to give us a whole lot, and so our prayer lives are begging for the scraps that fall off of his table. But understand, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is grabbing a hold of God's graceful willingness. There is so much for us in prayer. We are not begging for the scraps that fall off of his table figuratively. We are asking for what he wants to give to us. God wants to do so much in us for prayer. And I'm not just talking about things and stuff and answering prayer. There's so much more in prayer. That connection that we have with God, it changes us. It quenches our thirst. It lifts our spirits. When we have that proper connection to God, God is filling us with wisdom and understanding. He's comforting us. He's giving us vision and direction and a host of other things. I don't want us to think that when we call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, that we are begging some angry, unjust God who grows tired and weary of our whining. No, God wants to hear from us. He wants to give. He wants to receive. As I was studying this passage this week, another man that I was studying, some of the things he had written and said about prayer revealed this verse to me that I don't even remember reading before. Isn't that cool how God's word is like that? It's, you know, it says it's a living word, right? You could read it 100 times and stumble across something that you've never read before. This is Hebrews 4:16. Don't turn there. If you want to look at it this week, just write it down. But it's Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive and find grace to help us in our time of need. Understand that when we call upon the name of the Lord, we aren't walking up to a God that doesn't want to give, that doesn't want to hear. We are coming before the throne of grace. We are to come confidently and boldly and talk to him and ask him for the things that we want. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that when we ask in our time of need, when we come to the throne of grace in confidence, we will receive mercy and grace in that time of need. So a life marked by the gospel is one that is devoted to prayer. The second thing that Paul mentions when it comes to prayer is he says, be watchful. Or if you have a different translation of the Bible, it might say vigilant, which I kind of like that word better, actually. Be watchful or be vigilant. Paul's painting a picture of a prayer warrior. Now, when you think of prayer warrior, you probably think of somebody who gets on their knees in prayer and prays all day and all night. Then they get up the next morning and they spend a whole nother day in prayer. And absolutely, being a prayer warrior is a thing of perseverance. And it's a thing that we give time to. But Paul's actually painting a different picture here of a prayer warrior. When he uses this word vigilant, he's trying to describe a leader or a general of an army who is overseeing and directing a battle. That's the picture he's painting about prayer, that we would be overseeing the things that are going on around us in our lives with the people we love, the people in our community, the people in our church, the people in our world, that we would be seeing it and that we would be going to battle boldly in prayer over the things that we see and that God lays on our heart. I think prayer doesn't always have to just be that quiet, humble, soft tone conversation. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and I think that's a healthy thing because I think coming in a quiet humility shows reverence and respect to God. But I think there's a place when we are desperate, or the people around us are desperate, or we know someone else who is desperate. I think there's a place where we can come to God, as it says in Hebrews, that we can come intensely, actively, powerfully. We can approach the throne of God in confidence. You see these examples in Scripture too. You think back to the Old Testament when Moses was leading the Israelites, and the Israelites had turned their backs on God and were worshiping and following other idols. And Moses just pleads with God. And I doubt it was soft-spoken. And I doubt it was just quiet. I can imagine Moses saying, God, please, don't remove your hand of blessing now. Don't remove your hand of guidance now, just pleading on behalf of the Israelites. You think of the story when Jacob is wrestling with God in prayer, and he spends all night with God, unrelenting in prayer. Or the book of Psalms, where the Psalms are just practically one after another of these prayers of David, just crying out for justice and help. You see, there's nothing wrong with our quiet time with the Lord, with our sweet times with the Lord, but there is absolutely a time where we can go to battle in our lives, in our prayer lives. The other thing that Paul mentions here is he says, in thanksgiving, or be thankful. I'm sure all of us are guilty of this. I'm very guilty of this. We rush into prayer just asking God for what we need. God, I need this now. I need this help now. I need you to answer this prayer now. But Paul says in thanksgiving. You know, I think many people walk around this life with a mountain full of burdens. A mountaintop full of things that they need God to answer them on, that they need God's help with. But I think if we took a step back and stopped focusing on the mountain in front of us, I think we'd see a whole mountain range beyond us of all of the ways that God has been good to us. I think for every one thing that is burdening us, there's probably 100 or 1,000 more that we could thank God for. And I try to stop whenever I'm praying and when I'm praying with people from this church and start with thanksgiving, to thank him for how good he has been. So we are devoted to prayer. We come confidently in prayer, and we come with thanksgiving. I want to say a couple of things just from my heart to yours. First of all, I know there are many people in this room that are looking for breakthrough in their life. And there are probably many people who aren't here this morning that are seeking breakthrough, whether it's emotional, whether it's with a relationship, whether it's with a sickness, whether it's financial. They're looking for breakthrough, and they desire breakthrough, and they want the help of the Lord, but they never spend adequate time in prayer. If you want breakthrough in your life, you won't find it anywhere else but in that time with the Lord in prayer. You will find breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough if you will be devoted to prayer. The second thing I want to mention, and Dave already mentioned it this morning, but it's our monthly prayer gathering on the 1st. And he hammered the nail right on the head. I got it. I spit it out. I'm not upset, I'm not angry, but if we want to be a church that reaches this community around us, if we want to see breakthrough in one another's lives, if we want to see sicknesses and disease healed, if we want to see the bonds of oppression and drugs and things in this community changed, if we want to see something awesome happen at that little elementary school where there are so many problems, it's going to happen when we pray as a church. And it does break my heart that there's only a few people here, because we need to come together and lift one another up before the Lord. And know this, whether you're here or not, if you list a prayer request on your connection card, we're praying for you. If you mention something to me, I try to bring it up in our prayer meeting, and we're praying for you. And I know not everyone can be here every week, and that's not even what I'm asking. But we had it on the first of the month for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's that whole idea of what's first, what comes first. We set some time aside on the first of every month for the Lord. He gets a good part of the first day of the month. But secondly, in just a practical way, the first of the month jumps to different days of the week. Some people can come Wednesdays, some people can't. So it just jumps to different days all year long. So I would encourage you, try to be here for that. Try to be here for that time and to be in prayer as a church. So as Paul goes on in these couple of verses, he then kind of transitions after talking about prayer, and he says, pray also for us. So he's asking this church to be praying for him and his ministry team. And the thing that he brings up is interesting. He doesn't say, pray for my provision. He doesn't say, pray for our finances. He says, pray that the door for the word of God to declare Christ would be open. Paul had moved past in his life this need to always be asking for everything, because I think Paul knew that if he was in the will of the Lord and following the Lord and doing as the Lord had asked, that the Lord was going to provide. So in his prayer life, now he's saying, church, pray for us, that people's hearts and minds and lives would be open to the word. And I love the connection that Paul makes between prayer and the word of God. You see, prayer and the word of God, they go hand in hand. It's not that you can't have one without the other, but to have a right relationship with God, to communicate properly with God, to understand who God is, that he's not this reluctant, angry God, is to have a balance of both, that we are in the word and we are also in prayer. That as we pray, the word of God is in our minds, it's on our hearts, it's on our tongue. In fact, it's even more than that. As we're praying, we should even be praying through Scripture. If you struggle in your prayer life, you try to start spitting something out, but something doesn't come out, start in the Word of God. I mean, just open up to the book of Psalms and start reading through it, and just watch how all of a sudden, just out of your spirit and out of your soul, a prayer will just begin to flow out of you as you read these Psalms from Scripture. I realize that some of these things I'm saying this morning seem like Christianity 101. Like, okay, yes, I got to pray. I got to be in the Word. You tell us this every week. But I think it's important to understand that as Christians, our faith cannot move forward past a certain point unless we are people of the Word and people of prayer. I think one of the reasons why we see in the church a lack of maturity is because we never grow up past this infant and childhood type faith, where I come to church on Sunday to receive. I come to church on Sunday because I don't know how to feed myself. I come to church on Sunday so I can hear the word of God. I come to church on Sunday so someone else can pray. No, we need to be people that grow up past that. Yeah, we should come here and worship. We should come here and hear the word. We should come here and be taught, absolutely. But during the week, we need to be fostering this in ourselves so that we grow up to people who not only can feed ourselves, but guess what? It continues on past that so we can also feed others, which was exactly what Paul was speaking about. Let's move on, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Paul continues in this idea of how should the gospel affect us? How should the gospel change us? And now he's talking about how the gospel should affect us when we are interacting with people from the world. And Paul makes one blanket statement. He says, when it comes to outsiders, when it comes to non-Christians, he says, walk in wisdom. I want to just give us a really plain layman's term answer to this, because I think sometimes we hear that word wisdom and we think, okay, I've got to be wise. I have to know every verse in the Bible, and I need to be studying, and I need to go to Bible college so I'll be wise. I actually think that when Paul says wisdom here, he's just kind of talking about common sense. Act in good judgment. Can you hand me my bag really quick right there? I meant to grab this out of my bag. So when I was doing this, when I was going through this earlier this week and I was talking about walking in wisdom, I just started writing some things down that just were laid on my heart. It's a little bit raw, so forgive me. But here they are. Look, I turned to even the right page. These are some of the things I wrote down when we're talking about acting in good judgment. One, don't run people off the road when they're driving slow. Two, don't cut them off for a parking space. Number three, when you're in town, at the bank, at the grocery store, and you're upset with someone, don't raise your voice with them. Like, these are just things of common sense, but we've all done them. Don't rip people off. Don't be lazy. Don't partake in unfruitful, hateful causes. Don't take to Facebook and rant about the government. Don't blast others on Facebook. Tragically, this happens. Don't take advantage of others. Work for what you get. These are just some things that were on my mind for us. I probably could have written four pages, but I decided to stop the rant early. Yeah, it was a good idea. So walk in wisdom, common sense, in layman's terms. Let's live with peace in the world, right? I'm not sure how much good we do when we pick these fights as Christians. Now I'm talking about the church as a whole, okay? Big church picture, okay? I'm not sure how much good we do when we start fights for causes on Facebook. I'm not sure how much good we do when people throw tomatoes or whatever at abortion doctors' cars. Like, I'm not for abortion, but I'm not sure that that looks good for Christians to be out doing things like that. And you could go on and on with those things, right? Like, let's live at peace with the world. And Paul gives us even another tip. He says, when you're talking to people, speak graciously, seasoned with salt. When we're talking to outsiders, we need to be speaking graciousness. You know, there's this thing in us that says, if I can just argue well enough, if I can just make a good point, if my Facebook post could just be so detailed, like, I am going to win people for Christ. Let me tell you something. When we take to a city square, or we take to Facebook, and we start ranting about things and getting angry, no one's listening to that. They see Christians acting like Christians, unfortunately. Now, our talk should be graceful, but seasoned with salt. And I think you could replace that word salt with seasoned with the word. There's this man that comes to our church on occasion. He's not here this morning. I always like to clarify that. He comes to our church on occasion, and he calls me almost once a week. Sometimes I don't hear from him, but then the next week I'll hear from him three or four times. And he's a believer, I think, but he always wants advice. Like, Daniel, I need help with this. What should I do here? I've got this person in my life. Just 101 questions. But here's the thing. He really doesn't care what I say unless I agree with him. And then he's on board with me. And a couple of times I've gotten frustrated with him to the point where I wanted to be like, you don't want to hear me anyway. Why are you calling? Dave gets these phone calls. But here's what I realized. A couple of moments of angry, frustrated words with him would sever that relationship. And so what I do is, even though he frustrates me, I'll spend 20 minutes with him on the phone, and I just try to be so graceful but I season what I say with thoughts and ideas from the Word of God. And that's how I direct him. And I don't know if he hears it. I don't know if he listens. I don't know if anything changes it. But I know that if I got angry and mad at him, it wouldn't do me any good. So when we're with outsiders, we speak in graciousness, seasoned with salt or seasoned with the Word of God. Okay, let's finish this up. We are going to do a marathon to the end here, verses 7 through 18. Verses 7 through 18. And side note, lots of difficult words here that I'm just going to do my best with, okay? Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Did anybody ever think it's funny? You read all these names and then you get like Mark. Like, that always, okay. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, this is not the Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. If you're anything like me, you probably often skip verses and sections of scripture like this because you think, what in the world could possibly be in there for me? You know, you hear all these names and all these towns and Paul's greeting these people and hey, in some of the letters he's like, don't forget to give her a holy kiss from me. And you're like, this doesn't make any sense for me. But I look at this passage and I see something that's on my heart for this church, and it's not some secret. I've mentioned this many times, but what I see in this verse or this whole section of verses in scripture is Paul's deep, long-lasting relationships with other believers. What's amazing here is that in every letter that Paul writes in scripture, he stops in every letter and does this. He communicates with others. He sends special notes to others. He gives them instructions in every letter. The relationships that he had were so important to him that he would stop for 10 or 11 verses and give instructions about specific men and women. You may not realize this about Paul, but Paul spent most of his good years in prison, most of his good ministry years. And you think, what in the world could a guy like Paul come do in prison? We could have a prison ministry. And actually, he was a pretty good prison minister because a lot of these times he's referring to men that have been saved in prison with him. But understand something about prison. Okay, this wasn't the prison that we think of today where they get 3 square meals. They have direct TV, and they get to go outside for tennis lessons, okay? Like this was locked up in a cave, left for dead. They did not provide you with anything. There was not plumbing. There was not water. There was not clothing. There were no warm meals. The only way you survived prison in Paul's day was if someone loved you enough to come and take care of you. Paul literally would not have survived without some of the men and women he names here. And one of the guys he talks about in several of his letters is Luke the physician, which I have a feeling Luke was coming and visiting him and keeping him in health. But you think about this man that was locked in prison, and most of his good years of ministry were in prison, the gospel could not have reached everywhere that it reached if it wasn't for these men and women. And now maybe you begin to understand why it was so important to Paul to speak about these people and to share about his relationships with them. Because without them, he literally wouldn't have survived. Churches would not have been planted. The gospel would not have spread like wildfire through the entire known world at that time. I want to mention to you one other fun fact, and you may feel like I'm kind of digging deep here, but I went through and I highlighted all the names, all those crazy names, and then some of the regular ones there too. If you include Paul, there are 12. Now, I don't know if that number rings a bell for you, but there were Jesus and his 12 disciples, right? Now, I'm not digging deep here and saying that there's some hidden message here, only to say this, that it got the wheels in my head spinning about something I said to you all last week. Paul had a Jesus and his disciples type relationship in his life. He had men and women who he lived life with. Jesus had disciples that he lived life with. We need those people in our lives. We can, as Christians, be something together that we could never be alone. We have to have people in our life like this. And it tells us right here what they did for one another. These are words right out of Scripture, out of what Paul just wrote. It says they knew one another. They encouraged one another. They loved one another. They comforted one another. They were in fellowship with one another. They were in ministry with one another. They prayed for one another. There is not a Christian in this room that does not desperately need relationships like this. We face a lot in this world, but we face nothing like Paul faced. Paul faced death, imprisonment, and quite frankly, even failure. And I don't think that he would have gotten anywhere close to being the man we see who he is in Scripture without these men and women that he names by name. And you've got to have those relationships in your life too. I think most of you in here are probably in some sort of Bible study or small group or a disciple group. But if you're not, get in one. And if you don't know how, write it on that connection card that Dave talked about. Drop it in the offering box, and we'll get in touch with you, and we will find a group, a day and a time that you can be placed in where you can have Christians that surround you and do all of those things that Paul and these men and women did. They knew one another, they encouraged one another, loved one another, comforted one another, were in fellowship with one another, ministered with one another, and they prayed for one another. We all need that in our lives. I want to close this morning going back to the most powerful and profound passage in all of Colossians. Because, quite frankly, none of all this matters unless Jesus Christ is at the center and the foundation of it. That's one of the reasons why at the end of every service we come to communion. We come to communion and we take the piece of broken bread or broken cracker, remembering that Jesus' body was broken for us. We take of the juice to remember that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. At the end of every service, we do that so our focus is proper. Well, I want to go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and read a few verses here that as we go into this time of communion and then we close in a little bit of worship, that will direct our hearts and minds back to Jesus Christ and who he is. So this is Colossians 1. I'm going to read verse 15 through about 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, this is us, guys, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I'm going to stop there. We're going to go to a time of communion, and we go to a time of communion remembering this Jesus Christ. This is who he is and all of his glory and all of his fullness wrapped up into 8 verses or so. And so as we go to this time of communion, don't approach it lightly. Take a couple of moments to just bow your heads and be in quiet. Paul commands us in Corinthians before we rush up and take communion, before we do this together, to make sure our hearts are worthy. And so before we rush up to the table, we allow moments for the Spirit of God to convict us of any unconfessed sin. Understand that being worthy doesn't mean you had a perfect week or that you did nothing wrong. It means right here, right now, whatever the Spirit lays on your heart, you say, God, forgive me and help me to turn from that. And then after you've taken some time to do that, then come up to the table. Take the juice and the cracker and take it back to your seat. Taking the juice and the cracker in remembrance of what he did for us, proclaiming what he did for us, and then 3, celebrating that that was not the end, but that he will one day return. So I'm going to pray, we're going to go to a time of communion, and then we're going to close worshiping the King of Kings. Father, your word through the book of Colossians was so powerful. Father, it was so enlightening, it was so encouraging. Father, my prayer for us, my prayer for this entire church, my prayer for those who are present and those who aren't, Father, is that just like the Colossians, we would recenter ourselves on the foundation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that our faith in who we are and everything we do and say, Father, would be completely founded on your Son, Jesus, our eyes focused on him. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that your Son's blood was spilled, that his body was broken on our behalf, so that, Father, we could be forgiven, so that, Father, we could live the life you're calling us to live. And frankly, Father, so that I can even stand here and pray. Because of him, you see us righteous. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, work mightily in this room right now. Father, I know there are people that are hurting and broken and burdened. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit upon each one, bringing comfort, compassion, and peace. Father, those who need joy, those who need lifted up, Father, I pray for that in their hearts and in their souls right now, Father. But you know each one of us in a way we don't even know ourselves, Lord. And so I pray that your Spirit would work uniquely in each one of our hearts and souls right now, Father, during this time of communion. Father, convict us of our sin. And Father, help us to turn from that and live rightly in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.